Please let me add my thanks as well to all the volunteers. One of the privileges I have in this role is that I get to travel somewhat, visit different churches, and it's been such a wonderful visit here, seeing you all and the wonderful friends and saints that are here. Your warm hospitality, your generosity, and your food, very much appreciated, although somebody did comment having two sandwiches seemed off limits, but that's a different issue altogether. But we're so grateful for your kindness as well. As we continue in our discussion, at the end of our last talk, we ended with the chapter that was coming up, chapter 8, favored by many in terms of thinking through its meaning and its impact. But we ended with the discussion about trusting in the work of the Spirit in our growing maturity and godliness, pointing out that the Holy Spirit reveals our sins. He reveals in us the truth that we ought to be and points us to the glory or the end game to which we're headed as we behold the glory of Christ. And so this is where we want to spend the next 45 minutes or so thinking a little bit more deeply about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not Pentecostal or charismatic, but the work of the third person of the Trinity is such an important one for our growing and maturity, and it's important for us to remember not only who he is and what he does, and that's what we hope to do. Initially, as I mentioned earlier, that I thought I might cover more of the chapter, but I'm going to call an audible here and focus on primarily verses 18 through 30 this afternoon, and come back tomorrow morning for those of you who are part of Northwoods PCA to go through the rest of it, 31 through 39. It's hard not to preach those verses, and so we're going to do those verses that way. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. Let me read that for all of us here. Here, give attention to the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So far, the reading of his word. Suffering and pain and weakness are all around us. I don't think I'm stating anything extraordinary here. We saw this close hand this past year, and even as an institution, as we go through some of the faces that were familiar to us, those who have walked before me and many others, those who have supported and prayed for, those who have attended our school, many are with the Lord. And recently we sat down to just count those who were once with us, who are now with the Lord, and remember them with gratefulness, but also weighed down with grieving, recognizing that many are no longer amongst us. We see this even around us in the way that the world is. We see each day that this is not our home. Things such as fires in California and earthquakes, many people know something about. And these years have been no different in terms of seeing some of those physical things of life bring us trouble and struggles, also reminding us of our limitations and metaphysical weakness as well. I remember the time that we had to evacuate as a school and as a family. This was 2008, and part of the reason I remember it so well was because our son was just born. So he was born in September of 2008. We evacuated in 2008, October, about a month later, because the fire came about as close as our home, about a mile away. Similarly for our school as well. And as we were trying to figure out a way to get out, we were filling up our minivan at that time. Minivan was always one of my goals, one day that I would own one, and we have one. And so we started to fill up the back of the car, and we try to fill up as much as we can those things that we were considering to be more important than others, pictures, wedding photos, kids' photos, etc., our computers, any valuables that we might have, or things that we could allow the kids to play with, also clothes for the kids. We later on found out that we brought all the kids for clothes, but no kids for clothes for us. I mean, that's how frantic the situation was. And when we were done packing our car, we looked at our minivan in the back, and it was about half full. And so we started filling it up with other things that were considered less than secondary importance. And as we were driving up, my wife and I, Sharon, were jokingly saying, we either need to get things that are more expensive, consider more important for us to take when we needed to evacuate, or perhaps most of what we have is really useless for our daily sustenance. It's probably the latter that's true. It's reminders of times like that teach us to hold on to things a little bit more lightly, because we recognize times change, and oftentimes things don't work out the way you anticipate or dreamt that they would. Friends, Paul knew something about weakness. He knew something about pain. He knew something about suffering and difficulties, and I'm sure many of you here do as well. Listen to the words of 8:35 when he talks about these things that can come in the way of our relationship with God and his expression of love toward us, when he says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Reading about his ministry in the book of Acts reminds us that Paul was not a man contemplating on suffering and weakness as a man who's detached from realities of life. At least at this point when he writes this letter, on his way to Jerusalem with gifts gathered among the churches elsewhere, here he faced almost all these things except for sword yet. And if history is true, he would eventually face even the sword because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Here, life and all its ups and downs does not surprise Paul. In Romans 8:18, the verses that we read, he begins by saying, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, is what he says. Sufferings of this present time. For you see, friends, Paul was a realist. Certainly he recognizes, and he has spoken elsewhere about sufferings for faith. I think many of us would agree the situation in our churches and in America, it's quickly changing. In fact, we are quickly changing to be closer to second century where the church was than where things were even 50 years ago in the States in many ways. Ironically, we are recognizing how majority of the world actually currently lives. I've been involved in mission work in Vietnam for some time now, for the last 15 years or so. And for a while, it was initially modular teaching, but through the organization in our denomination, we actually have a school there now that we've been supporting and participating in, where we have, the first time about 10 years ago, I had a chance to go, and the first graduates were graduating, and I was able to participate in quizzing them and testing them for ordination, and then also laying on of hands so that they can start ministering for the Presbyterian Church in Vietnam. If you were to express, like many countries, what the situation there is like, it's free but not free is the best way to express it. My parents were born in present-day North Korea, This was previous to the division of the country. Both were born in a place where Christianity was growing rapidly. A lot of people, when they think of Pyongyang, it's the center of communist and totalitarian country. But it once was, and once housed, the first Presbyterian seminary in Korea, in that peninsula. In fact, Pyongyang, the city, was considered at one time the Jerusalem of the East, is how the story was told. And yet we find ourselves recognizing that many of these Christians cannot even practice their faith openly. And oftentimes, just the name of Christ on their lips will bring them trouble in their lives, something that you and I sometimes do not fully comprehend because we're not there. It's true that Paul often speaks of sufferings that accompany faith, what he often calls sufferings with Christ. This should not surprise us, given that the New Testament authors regularly remind us that what John says pointedly in 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. If you want something more bold than that, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Every May, when we graduate our students and launch them into various ministries, whether domestic or global, here we are filled with pride and joy, at the same time sadness. Part of that is because we know what they're going to face. Matthew 10 is very clear that there are many who will face opposition and sword, and that's just part of what ministry life looks like. And as we think about these things, we realize that living a simple life of faith is not as simple anymore. And challenges are aplenty, and challenges seem to be growing in many ways. However, what Paul has in mind in Romans 8 is not challenges because of our calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. Here, the sufferings of life that Paul speaks of in Romans 8 is sufferings that's associated with this side of glory. What Paul refers to as this present time. Not only Paul's time in the first century, our time in the 21st, all of creation being marked by suffering, futility, bondage, all resulting from sin, something that you and I have been discussing. The creation itself eagerly longs for freedom and the restoration of God. But it's not just creation around us. We human beings, even believers, sons and daughters of God, experience the suffering and pain and weakness as a result of sin. How often have we seen suffering of life of those that we love around us or perhaps ourselves, or the pain that life can be, not only physically sometimes, but just the uncertainties of the present and the future, often the weakness that's associated even as we struggle with our own sinfulness. How many of us have, with tears, come before the Lord, asking, perhaps begging and beseeching Him to take away the nagging sin that we continue to struggle with in some ways? We are weak, experiencing all these things that come with sin. This is why 8:23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. That day, come Lord Jesus, we would say, the redemption of our bodies. That day. Suffering is all around us, whether from weak and weakening bodies, broken relationships and families, constant natural disasters, struggles through daily uncertainties, inability to overcome our sinfulness and weaknesses. We daily realize that this is not our home and that this is not the way it's supposed to be. We live in weakness, as verse 28 says. In place of order, we have disorder and rebellion. In place of peace, we have discord and brokenness. In place of health, we experience pain and deep illnesses. In place of maturity, we experience setbacks and failures. In place of life, we see and experience death around us. It's this place where Paul asks, basically, how can a believer like you and me maintain hope Maintain hope in the face of weakness and suffering of life, filled with pain and failures. In today's passage, he answers this question by focusing and fixating our eyes upon the work of the Holy Spirit. What we've begun to talk about in terms of our change wrought in us by the Spirit, he concentrates our attention in the work of the Spirit, reminding us of four things: parentage, perspective, prayer, and promise. Parentage, perspective, prayer, and promise. Like a good Presbyterian, they're all P's, but as a bad Presbyterian, there are four instead of three. But those are the four that we're going to concentrate on. What does the Holy Spirit do in and around and among us? Paul reminds us that Spirit testifies to our parentage. He testifies that you and I are, in our identity, fundamentally our sons and daughters of God. We should not miss the repetition of the phrase, the sons of God, sons, that Christ might be firstborn among many brothers. All of these phrases hearken us back to the statement in verses 14 through 17, where the Spirit testifies, we are sons and daughters of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Every one of these verses speak of our new identity in family and filial terms. Sons of God, as sons, children of God, children. And this is so different, as we were reminded last night, than how Paul referred to those outside of Christ earlier in chapter 5, when we were referred to as weak, ungodly, sinners. But now, because of Christ, we have become sons and daughters. One noted New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, comments, the term adoption may have a somewhat artificial sound in our ears, but in the Roman world of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was not at all inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. That's whom you and I have become. We are now sons and daughters reflecting his image, becoming more like him. It means practically, as we said, that those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, holding on to him by faith, we belong to him. You and I belong to him. As we indicated earlier, this is so fundamentally important for you and me. Our value and our significance is based not on the very fact that we belong to him. And to put it another way, God doesn't love you because you're valuable, but you are made valuable because he loves you. This is why that song, Not What My Hands Have Done, in verse 5, reminds us in that great hymnal, I praise the God of grace, I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, and I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light, 'tis he who saved me and freely pardon given. I love because he loves me, I live because he lives. As old and repetitive as this sounds, this is what you and I need to be reminded of every single day. On days of weakness, our Father in heaven is there with us, and I am his son and daughter. On days where you're filled with failure, fearful of how our Father might respond, in here we are to be filled, he loves me because of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have peace with God and access into the Father. Nothing in this world, Not one thing or person can ever separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. This is why Paul is able to say with confidence, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth." And just in case there's a clever one who says, "Oh, Paul, you missed one here." He says in a bucket list, "Nor anything else in all creation." Try to stay out of that bucket. Yeah. "Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Boy, we need this reminder daily. I see this in my own parenting as well. What are we to instill in our kids first and foremost? And though often I know, my actions don't follow. And maybe you're not like this, so let me make another confession here using my children as illustration. I remember when my son was about 3 or 4, Simeon is his name, we're walking through Target, and he said, "Daddy," his D's and R's were suspect. He said, "Daddy, I want to walk here." Now, mind you, it's wonderful working there. But as an immigrant child with parents who drove education, all those things floating through my mind, I turned to him, Simeon, do you want to own Target? Because then it will be okay. Owning Target is okay. Or do you want to be like the regional manager? He goes, I said, no, Daddy. I want to be a scanner. He's what he said. He loved the sound of scanning. And somehow he thought that's what he wanted to do in life at some point. I think he noticed that my eyes changed a little bit. Because as he aged, this became a pattern. It's one of those things he would bring up. He would, at different stages in life, say, "Daddy, I think I know what I want to do." He would repeat these things. And one time, maybe around 6 or 7, we're walking. And we're holding hands at that point. He doesn't let me hold his hands anymore. But as we're walking, he turned to me and said, "Daddy, I think I know what I want to do." I said, "What?" He goes, "I think I want to be a doctor." He looked up and looked at me. And I think my response was something positive, something along the lines of, "Well, that's not bad." And he goes, "Yes, doctor," is what he kept saying. He's not going to be a doctor. But here, I remember that moment quite a bit because he was looking for my approval. Have you ever seen your kids do that? And have you ever seen your kids follow the priorities of your mind and life? Not what you say, but rather what you do oftentimes. And here, it's one of those moments as a believer, as a Christian father, as someone who is in ministry, it's a moment of embarrassment in some ways. And I say this for all my young friends that are here. The world might say that your value and worth is found something else, whether it be your outer appearance, the letters behind your name, zeros in your bank account, or the size of your home, or the last name you bear. But hear me this, friends. Your value and who you are is determined only by the fact that you belong to your Father in heaven through Jesus Christ your Lord. It sounds overly simple, but that's really no other truth that we can find. And here, what the Spirit does is that he reminds us and testifies to our parentage. You in Christ Jesus have become sons and daughters of God. Nothing you do will change that status. No grave sin can change it, for he hasn't let you go. And yet here, as you look forward to seeing him face to face one day, the joy and your ability to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, today and right now," and say amen to that and not have wishy-washiness about it, is because we know our home is not here. And our home is where our Father in heaven is. And the Spirit daily testifies to who you are. You are sons and daughters of God. But there's a second thing that the Spirit does. The Spirit not only testifies to our parentage, the Spirit provides perspective. perspective. While admitting the reality of suffering and weakness in our lives, all of us have experienced this, and I'm sure if we were to sit and share these stories, there are many things to share. It can go on for a long time. My parents grew up during the Korean War. What that meant was my father lost his dad and three of his siblings during the Korean War. My mom lost her older brother and younger sibling. The Lord blessed them with four more kids afterwards, but pain's visible and real. Even if it's not far in the distant past, I'm sure many of us can testify to those sufferings and weaknesses that we would share, but we cannot share without tears. But in the midst of that, Paul reminds us that the Spirit directs our eyes beyond our immediate circumstances. Our present passage, as you can see, is enveloped in glory. Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It ends in verse 30, our section, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." That's the promise. It's a certainty. And in the midst of it, he mentions glory again in verse 21 when he says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The children of God who reflect his glory for all eternity. In the midst of this present life, the Holy Spirit lifts our countenance up for us to see and behold his glory. Instead of focusing on the circumstances and the uncertainties of the present moment, there are many, and it's overwhelming. The Holy Spirit helps us to focus our eyes on the unchanging realities of our heavenly home. The glory to be revealed is so transcendent, so wonderful, and so eternal that he compares that to the present sufferings, which pale in comparison to it. He's not denying its pain. He's not denying its difficulties. He's not denying the burdens. But he wants us to see what awaits us as the promised future. That the glory is far greater than anything we can see and witness and tangibly touch. Paul speaks of this in his own life. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 9, you may remember Paul speaking very honestly about himself. He doesn't often talk about himself, but when he does, it's very important for us to see what and why. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, he was coming through a difficult phase in life. And this is what he says of his feelings when he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Those are some strong words coming from the apostle. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." But yet what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, only three chapters after he discussed his moment of burden so big that he thought he had the sentence of death, this is what he says. He says, "We do not lose heart." That whole chapter 4 and 5 are so important for hope in the midst of difficulty when he repeats, "We do not lose hope. We do not lose hope. We do not lose hope. We do not lose hope." And he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." C.S. Lewis didn't think of the title on his own. Here, he says there is an eternal weightiness of glory beyond all comparison that awaits us, that is ours in Christ Jesus. Light and momentary, not taking lightly. But yet, if you compare your 70, 80, 90 years of life versus all of eternity, it certainly does mathematically seem momentary. And while heavy and difficult, in comparison to the weightiness of the glory that awaits us as promised, it is light. not to make of it as something unimportant or unimpactful, but in comparison to the glory, nothing can compare. What changed in between 2 Corinthians 1 and 4 for Paul? Not the circumstances. One thing worth noting is that the Bible does not promise to take away or alleviate suffering or pain. What the Bible simply does is to assume that they will be present. After all, it's this present time. What he does promise is the promise that God gives to us, that Paul is able to say without hesitation, I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings, not because of the sufferings, not in spite of them. That is, not because we enjoy pain and suffering and weakness, or not because we're just simply ignoring them as we try to live our lives, assuming that those things we just don't care about. We're not Stoics after all. But in the midst of them. For you see, friends, unbelievers like Christians rejoice and give thanks when things go well. Rejoicing and thankfulness in the midst of success and peace are not what makes Christianity and the faith unique. What is unusual about believers in Christ Jesus is that they rejoice and give thanks in the midst of suffering, pain, and weakness, because they know that they are not alone. God the Father is with them, holding them, pushing them, pulling them, and granting them peace and strength to carry on each and every single day. So do not lose hope. For the Holy Spirit lifts our eyes to see the glory and hope in that glory. As verses 24 through 25 say, now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? If it's tangible, if it's seen, if it's grabbable, that's not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, simply based upon the promise, we wait for it with patience. This may be your children who have been wayward, who are not walking with the Lord, struggling to live their lives well. It may be your spouse as you pray for him or her, lifting them up, not only for their faith, but change, for them to reflect more the glory of Christ Jesus. It may be your coworker and the people around you and the difficulties of work and labor at times. We are broken people, and seminary is no different, is it? Seminary professors, all sinners. Seminarians, sinners. You know what's been interesting is recently we built student housing in 2018, 64 beautiful units that many of you had prayed for us about as well, and we welcomed many students on campus, 200 of them, right now 70 of them children. It's fun. You walk down there about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and there's a brigade of tricyclists who come after you as if I'm invading their space in terms of what goes on. But one thing you realize is that when you are blocks away or towns away, you don't know what's going on in their lives. But when you live 64 units right next to one another, do you know what? You can't hide much. Everything gets exposed. And you realize that these students, future pastors and leaders in the church, are just as sinful as the next one. We ought never pedestalize pastors as if to think that they're immune from many of these things. They need grace as much as the next one. But here is the key. We ought not to lose hope in that, because the glory awaits them. We persevere in the midst of it because the Lord's promise is that by the Spirit, he'll allow us to see what can be, not simply what is. And we pray that the Holy Spirit shows us where and what more than where we are now, and be able to live with that hope as we behold that glory before us. So he testifies to our parentage. He provides perspective, and the Spirit prays for us. Do you like that? I love this. The Spirit prays for us. Even if we hope in the coming glory, Paul recognizes that believers are weak. Forgetfulness, confusion, or outright rebellion often cause us to be in despair and desperation. If we're honest, we have blind spots that prevent us from recognizing our need, and sometimes we just don't want to. Even when we know and understand the problem, we do not know how to pray as we ought with discernment of the will of God. We are often insecure in our prayers. We look over many things which we might ask of the Lord, and we feel that none precisely meets our need. In times of trouble, this becomes even more acute because we do not want to ask for anything contrary to the will of God. How often do we find ourselves hedging bets? Please save this person, but only if it's your will. Here, we are insecure in our prayers, not only in the ways that we express our prayers, but what we come before the Father about. And Paul is reminding us, you should be reckless coming before the Lord. Even more problematic is our weakness is not only intellectual, but also spiritual. We often do not want to pray. I'm not going to ask how many of you feel that, because my guess is, despairingly, it's much higher among believers than we would like to think it is. Often we do not want to pray. We feel this way sometimes. We think we can do it on our own, or perhaps more insidious, perhaps God cannot. Paul Miller, in his book called A Praying Life, talks about the subtlest hindrances to prayer when he says, one of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. In the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it does it quicker and less time-consuming way. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents make us at times structurally independent of God. I think he's right. And for such a time, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray the way a father teaches his daughter how to ride a bike. I was telling some people that last week, I took my older daughter out for driving practice for the first time. Now, when I shared this, I was told that kids here start driving illegally at 8. They didn't say illegally. But simply learning how to drive with tractors or others, that by the time they reach a driving age, they're pretty good at what they do. Not so the city slickers of California, I just want you to know. The requirement is that she has to take a professional lesson first, 2 hours, and then the parents could take her out. And I took her out last Saturday. It's a blessing I'm here today, I just want you to know. But it reminded me of the time when I was teaching her how to ride her bike for the first time. We would go to this, what we call a circle park, which is just a circle here and then grass in the middle. But there's an incline where the pavement is. And as you go on the bottom, you go up the hill, and then you come back down with speed, and you go round and round this way. I remember running next to her as she's learning how to ride her bike, maybe 5 or 6. My wife still thinks this was crazy, but I'm running, and as she's approaching the hill, I will yell at her, going, faster, faster, faster. I was trying to teach her, you need to gain speed before you hit the hill, because if you don't, you're not going to reach the hill. So there is some parental wisdom involved. All my wife saw was this crazy man running next to the girl with a bike, yelling faster and faster. But those are my favorite moments. Do you not, as parents? Trying to teach your kids some life skill and being involved in that some way. I want you to imagine that for the Spirit coming next to you to teach you gently how to pray. As a gentle counselor, he directs us to know what to pray for and what not to. He instructs us to our need and to the promises of God which refer to those needs. He reveals the truth after all. He shows us where our sins and our deficiencies are, even in the midst of our prayer, and what our necessities are. He sheds light upon our condition and makes us feel deeply our helplessness, our sinfulness, and our poverty, and then he casts the same light upon the promises of God so that we do not go away discouraged, but trusting in the work of the Spirit, empowering us to move forward. Here, the Spirit is our aid, our guide, our teacher in our prayer, even as we pray. But that's not all, as that late night thing would say. It's not only that he teaches us how to pray, what to pray for, and gives us confidence in our prayer. The Holy Spirit himself prays and intercedes for us. The way the Son, in verse 34, intercedes for his people. Spirit and Christ intercedes for the people, and the Spirit, we're told, prays on our behalf. When Paul says that the Spirit intercedes with groans that words cannot express, I don't think it means ineffable, that is, incomprehensible, incapable of being expressed in human language, but unspoken, a figurative phrase that expresses longing and desire. Have you ever prayed and you don't even know what to say next? All you can do is to groan, coming before the Lord. At that moment, the Spirit advocates on our behalf because he knows the hearts of men, certainly knows the will of God, and he brings and advocates for us on our behalf. Not only does he testify to our parentage, not only does he provide us with perspective, pointing us to the future glory, but he also prays with us and for us, so that we may come before God and be exposed fully before him. Friends, it's intriguing talking about prayer because often we struggle with this, and it's really a hidden struggle for most Christians. But one thing that the scripture is clear on is that the world's idea of maturation is marked by independence. When a child is able to tie his own shoes, when she is able to ride her own bike, when he is able to drive his own car, when she goes off to college, he marries and becomes independent, has their own child. These are all markers of independence, and these are signs of maturity, they say. But the scripture's teaching on maturation process is the completely opposite. Perhaps many of you can testify to the fact that more you know, you come to realize you don't know. More you do, you come to realize you cannot do. The more you try, you don't have the willingness or the energy to complete what you want to do. Even in the process of growing holiness, if it were up to us, we will give up shortly. But thankfully, it's the Spirit at work within us. And the more mature we grow, the more dependent we become upon the work of God in Christ Jesus as imparted to us in the Spirit, and we become simply more prayerful people. Overly simplistic it must sound, I know, but Paul seems to think that the prayer is important and powerful, that we ought to come before the Lord and pray and pray and pray. May the Lord mark this church to be a prayerful church. For whatever ails you and is in your way, may the Lord teach us to overcome our shortcomings and sins and weaknesses by being on our knees. One other thing our faculty members do every Wednesday is to meet with our students to pray. But one thing we realized recently is that we don't pray together as much. We get together as faculty to pray during our meetings, but it's limited. So our practical theology professors, who really are practical, if you can believe it, actually, starting this fall, set aside time every Friday at 10 o'clock for faculty members to get together and pray for our students individually and for one another. I don't know why I didn't think of that. All the good ideas come from other people. But one thing that we can all agree to is the simple fact of prayer becoming such an important part of who we are and where we're headed. Which leads us to the last thing that the Spirit does according to Romans 8 here. He testifies to our parentage, he points us in the right perspective, he prays for us, and the Spirit reminds us of God's promise. 28 through 30 are verses you know well. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Notice what he promises. Those called will be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What does Paul intend with these verses? Because oftentimes we take these verses out of context. But I think the immediate context we have to keep in mind is that these verses in some way answer the controlling question, which is, what do we understand about the sufferings of this present time of verse 18? That's the immediate context and the issue for which these verses are answers. In the midst of suffering and weakness, Paul is saying, know this, God is in charge, he is powerful beyond measure, and he cares. At the end, it boils down to our God's promise to us. The golden chain, the so-called golden chain of Romans 8:30, is not primarily about salvation or soteriology. Now, don't get me wrong here, and don't go saying that Joel Kim said that salvation is not important in Romans. That's not what I mean by it. What I mean by it is these verses certainly have some important things to say about the doctrine of salvation called soteriology. But technical discussions often mask the intention behind Paul's words given to his people. God has a plan, and he is trustworthy. He will complete it. Nothing happens by chance, and those who love the Lord can trust in his care and providence. Is his point. Paul is convinced, friends, that God's sovereignty stands behind all things in life. It's difficult to miss the collection of words and phrases that reinforce this notion of a sovereignty of God. All things according to his purpose, and he predestined. Lest we misunderstand what he means by good, all things work together for good, let us remember he does not mean material health or physical health. Now, don't get me wrong. He does promise that, right? He does promise health and our needs being provided for, not what we want, what we need. And he promises that in places like he who did not spare his own son, verse 32 says, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And it's a reminder to us that whatever we need, the Lord will provide to sustain. Absolutely no doubt about it. It doesn't make us more thankful. I see this in my kids as well. Sharon and I aren't perfect kids, perfect parents. But we try to do everything that a parent is supposed to do, and we try to do it as well as we can. We do things like this. We allow them to live at home for free. They each have their own bedroom because I only have two kids. I always grew up with a roommate because I'm one of five kids. And then I went off to college, had a roommate, I went to seminary, had a roommate, and then I got married afterwards. And so I never really had my own room. Our kids have their own room. We provide them three square meals a day. I mean, okay, maybe two, but mostly three and mostly healthy. And we never made them pay. They don't even offer, to be honest. They don't even ask where they came from. We serve as their taxi and Uber driver everywhere they go. They've never paid for gas. Not once have they asked, is this going to inconvenience you? How are you paying for this gas? Wow, gas in California is really expensive. They say, never. They don't even know how much it costs because we drove them everywhere. You would think that being given so much, they're always grateful. They'll say, Mom and Dad, you're the best ever. And in fact, I want to dedicate my life to you, to pleasing you in all ways and doing everything for you. Said no kid ever. It's okay for a 14 and 16-year-old, I think. Not so much someone who's known Christ and what he has done for 30 years, 20 years, even a day, what he has done for us. Our lips being, instead of being filled with thanksgiving, oftentimes grumbling, the very thing we talked about earlier as well. These are things that certainly Paul does know and has in mind. But in this particular case, what he means about all good things is he's talking about the future glory. The promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to bring us home one day. No sin will hinder, no opposition will hinder, no weakness will hinder, no circumstances will hinder, that our God leads us to that glorious destination throughout this pilgrimage, and one day we will be home. He who is faithful will preserve us, is the promise, and will bring us home, allowing Paul to say with confidence, if God is for us in the next verse, who is against us? Which is what we want to pick up next morning. However, we do want to end with this. If it's true, our Holy Spirit testifies to our parentage, provides perspective, prays for us, and then reminds us of the promise. This is the person to whom we depend. Come before. And we leave with Heidelberg Catechism. I realize that I'm a PCA guy using Heidelberg Catechism more than perhaps what's warranted, but let me end with these words. Catechism 28 asks and answers this way. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence, because that's what we just spoke of, help us? How does it help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. We can be patient in adversity, not because we're patient, because the Lord is faithful. We can be thankful in prosperity, not because we've done it, because God has done it all. And for the future, even in your walk in Christ, you can have confidence. And notice what it says, not in you and your faithfulness, but it says, in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Dear congregation of Northwoods PCA and all others who are gathered here, my brothers and sisters, would you turn to the Lord in prayer daily for strengthening and empowering for you to carry on? And may the Lord fill you by his Spirit in such a way that you may be patient in adversity, thankful in all prosperity, and have confidence in the Lord, that he, as he is in the past, he is now and forevermore, will be faithful, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who enlightens, who reveals, who encourages and empowers us each and every single day. We recognize this Christian life is not easy, often living on this side of glory. But Lord, lift up our countenance to see that glorious home that you promised to take us to. And during this journey, O Lord, may we ever more dependent upon you, turning to you, Lord, in prayer and communication with you, finding our great joy and confidence in you and you alone. Teach us, as you've taught many Christians for centuries, for us to be patient in those things that are overwhelming to us, for us to be thankful and realize that nothing we have come from our own hands, not the least of which is our salvation, as well as our growth before you. And also to have good confidence that you always will go before us. and strengthen us to continue. So behold our brothers and sisters and uphold them. Allow them to labor faithfully with great joy as they seek to serve you well and bring you honor and glory. We pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.